God willing, we will finish the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's song, next Sunday morning. This morning, because it is St. David's Day, I would like us to consider a few verses that were read to us. Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. And here we have the great Apostle Paul opening up concerning his desire for his own people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this wasn't just something academic for the apostle. He is burdened for his nation. And in chapter 9, he puts it even stronger. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, of course, Israel were a special people, and God has a purpose for them. We see that in Romans 9 to 11. And we can see people like Robert Murray McShane, and there are people in our own day who have a burden for the Jews, and that is a very good and a noble thing to have. But it is also right for us not just to be concerned for ourselves and for those who are near and dear to us, but for our own country as well. I know the gospel is to all nations, but God has still set us within the bounds of a nation, whether you think yourself British or English or Welsh, it doesn't matter, but we are concerned not just for our own immediate circle, but for our land. Now, do we have, those of us who are Christians this morning, a burden for our country and for many of us, this land of Wales, which is very much like Israel in some ways? Israel had known great blessing. Wales has a goodly heritage. Our last revival was over 100 years ago, but it used to be known as the land of revivals. In the first half of the 19th century, 10 years wouldn't pass without a revival breaking out somewhere in Wales. And maybe it's not as true today, but Wales was once like the Jewish nation in Paul's day, because you had a lot of religious people not knowing the truth of the gospel, but still very zealous in going to chapel. Chapel would be everything to them. We can still see those chapels. Many of them now only have a handful of people. Many of them are no longer used for Christian worship. But we can see parallels here between our own country and that of Israel. But can I just ask us again this question? Do we have a burden for our land? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to end every day in family devotions, and those that stayed with the Lloyd-Joneses were always struck by this, how every time in his prayer he would ask the Lord to bless his own nation. Now, what was Paul's desire for Israel? What is to be our burden for Wales or whatever nation you belong to this morning? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There it is. He longs for and prays to God for the salvation of his people. Now, do we have a similar yearning for our own people? Now, it is good that we pray to the Lord that he might bring people into church. That's good. But it falls short of asking God to save people. I notice not just in our prayer meetings, but in other churches as well, how we tend to limit our prayers to ask that God might bring people in. Now, why do we want God to bring people in? We want people to come in, not so that our membership can increase, but so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. Now then, if salvation is of the Lord, and if every conversion is a supernatural activity, would it not be better not just to ask God to bring people in, but to ask God to save people wherever they are? There are people that are very near and dear to us this morning who are very far from the house of God, but God can reach out in mercy to them where they're at. Now, this should be our priority for 2015 in our prayer meeting, that we pray that the Lord would save. Not easy believism, no, man-made, that is, God-made conversions. And may he give us a burden for our land of Wales, not something academic. Paul was once Saul, and Saul of Tarsus would never have written the words that we're reading this morning. He thought that he was a cut above the people. Oh, but grace completely transformed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. And all he desires for his nation is that they would come to experience the same salvation that he himself has known. Now, there are some things here that are very applicable to our day. What Paul says of the Jews in verse 2 is interesting as well as significant. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's thinking of himself as Saul, the Pharisee. You have it in Philippians 3, a little autobiography. And he writes very eloquently of what he was like as a Pharisee. Listen to this. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he gives a long list of things that he was doing. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought he was doing God service in going after those Christians. He was doing it for God, he thought. There's nothing uglier than blind zeal. We sometimes think, if only we were more zealous. Well, that's right. We tend to be apathetic. But zeal is a neutral thing. Zeal needs to be directed. Zeal going the wrong way is terrible. Aren't we witnessing that in our day? The Islamists are zealous. They put us to shame in terms of how far they go in their zeal. But how misdirected that zeal is. People are crazy. Times are strange, are they not? Blaise Pascal said, and maybe this is more true in our circle, if a person thinks that they're doing something for the glory of God, then anything can be justified. Oh, how much damage is done when people are blindly zealous, thinking that they are in the will of God, whereas actually they are just like Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. Now, this is Paul's burden then. That's his own people who are so religious, who are so in the things of God, who are so into the scriptures, and yet at the same time, so blind, so ignorant. Now, we have an ignorance which is far, far worse. When I was a school teacher, I asked a class once, how many of you have heard of Moses? And only a few hands went up. How many of you have heard of the Ten Commandments? A handful of children knew. That was over 20 years ago. How much more true is it today? There is gross ignorance in our land. And so even though there are similarities between the Welsh nation and the Jewish nation, there are differences as well. But the desire is the same, that people will come to know salvation, that God would remove the blindfold from people's eyes. Murray McShane said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, was nothing to me. But then free grace awoke him, and he came to understand the gospel. Has it happened to you? Now, what is this ignorance? They have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. What is that same ignorance that is being displayed not just in Wales, but all over the world today? Well, this is how it is put in verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's what they're utterly blind to. What is this? God's righteousness. Let me give you a few meanings. Firstly, they were thinking that God was altogether like themselves. That's what God says to his people in Psalm 50. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And we can have descriptions of God today as if he is our neighbor. Now, there is some truth in that, because as Wayne Evans mentioned in his prayer, the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he did rub shoulders with sinners. The common people heard him gladly, but at the same time, he would have been the Son of God, separate from sinners. And so we must recognize that God is other, that in Jesus Christ, God became one of us. God dwelt in our midst. God went through the same things that we have to suffer by our sin. But at the same time, he is other. There are a few verses that put it like this. When we think of God's righteousness, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is an awesome thing to stand in the pulpit and not speak about the church. That's not what a preacher is there to do. He's there to bear witness to this wonderful God. My God, how wonderful thou art. But it is a fearful thing at the same time, because our God is a consuming fire. So they were ignorant of God's character. They were bringing God down to their own level. And even though they were making hundreds of rules, what they were doing was simply transferring to God what they liked. Now, we all do that. We have a little God of our own imagination that ticks all the right boxes. But whenever our eyes are opened, we begin to realize that God isn't like that. He is good, but he is holy. And we shrivel into a sense of guilt and uncleanness in the presence of such a being. And then they are ignorant of the righteousness of God's law. What is the law? The law is the Ten Commandments. That is a manifestation of the holiness of God. And this is what was so tragic about somebody like Saul of Tarsus. He thought that he kept the law blameless, but actually he hadn't realized the true import of the law, because he limited the law to the outward, whereas God wasn't just interested in the deed, the broken laws, as it were. He looks at the heart and at the motives. That's what Jesus Christ does in the Sermon on the Mount. The lawgiver, then, is interpreting the law in the right way. He says, if you think that you haven't put a knife into somebody, that you're innocent then of murder. I say to you, if you hate your brother without a cause, then you are guilty in God's sight of murder. And who here this morning isn't guilty? We all are. We think that we're all right because we haven't gone off with somebody's wife. We think we're all right because we are making a moral stand against certain things that are happening in our country. But Jesus says, even if you look at another woman and lust after them, you've already committed adultery in their hearts. The law condemns us. And Saul of Tarsus didn't realize that. Religious people don't see that. They think they are all right because they are ticking the boxes, but they haven't realized the law is looking at the hearts. I've used this illustration many a time. When I go shopping to Marks and Spencer's and try on a new item of clothing, I look at myself in the mirror and I think, I'm looking all right. But actually they've got tint in the mirror. And so the mirror is lying a bit. It makes you look better than you are. It makes you look more healthy because of the tint. And this is what we do. We have a mirror. And it's our own rules, and there's a tint in it. And when we look at it, we think, we're not that bad. Of course, we're not perfect. Who is perfect? But when I think of so-and-so, then I'm not as bad as them. And we begin to pat ourselves on the back. We're all right. But we haven't seen the mirror of God's law. And there is no tint in this mirror. This mirror says it as it is. And when we stand before the mirror of the law, we see that this mirror looks within. And we see that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Their ignorance. Is there anybody here this morning whose ignorance of God's character, ignorance of God's righteousness in the law? And then, and this is the crux, and this is where we're coming to. What is this righteousness of God here that they know nothing about? Martin Luther was a lecturer, and he was lecturing on Romans. He knew something about the guilt of sin, breaking God's law, and he wanted to be saved, and he was lecturing through Romans, and he was in chapter 1, and in his lecture he read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And poor Luther was scratching his head because he couldn't see. How can the righteousness of God be gospel, be good news? How can Paul say, I'm delighted in the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God's character, the righteousness of God's law doesn't delight me, it condemns me. And then gradually, it dawned on Luther that this righteousness of God in the gospel isn't an attribute of God. It's a gift. That's it. And Saul of Tarsus was completely blind to that. Religious people just don't get it, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4. I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden, to our first parents. After they had fallen, sin had come into the world, they know what it is to feel guilty, and they're running away from the presence of God in the garden, and they know they've got to do something in order to cover their guilt. So what do? They sew fig leaves together in order to try and cover their nakedness. And that's a very vivid illustration of what these Jews were trying to do and what many people in Wales are trying to do today. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they're trying to sew fig leaves together. They know that they're not right, but they're trying to do something about it. Do it yourself, Christianity. Is there somebody here this morning who is trying to build up a righteousness in order that it may be well on the day when we have to stand before God? Now, we know that in the Garden of Eden, poor Adam and Eve couldn't do it. But God did something. God provided coats for them, made from the skin of animals that would have had to have been sacrificed. And so here's the gospel. Through a sacrifice, God provides cover. And not little fig leaves, but something substantial, something warm, something that is beautiful. And this is what I'm getting to. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the righteousness of God, this gift. What is the righteousness that we need this morning in order to be saved? It's not our own righteousness. No, those fig leaves are no use. It's this robe of righteousness that Christ provides for us through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. What a gospel. This is what Saul of Tarsus finally came to see. Let me just continue reading from Philippians 3. He says that he thought he was all right because he was sowing those fig leaves. Look at them, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What a fig leaf. Several fig leaves. I think that's the deluxe edition. He would have looked at other Jews and they didn't have quite so nice fig leaves. But poor Saul of Tarsus didn't realize he only had fig leaves, even if they were the better sorts of fig leaves. And before God's holiness, they are filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses, wrote Isaiah, are as filthy rags before him. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. For what? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them not rubbish. The New King James is the politically correct version in there. But dung, excrement, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Isn't that brilliant? It is Christ's righteousness that saves. This used to be called a Heath hymn. We have certain hymns that we are well known for singing quite a lot. And this hymn used to be one of them. And it's got this magnificent stanza in it. Do you know it? In him, in Christ, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. A rock, a sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. My friends, I've got good news to declare to us this morning. We have good news for this land of Wales, in spite of all of our wanderings. And instead of glory filling the land, we've seen filth fill it in the last few generations. But even to this wayward nation, we have glad tidings, because God is a God of grace. And in the gospel, he provides a righteousness to cover naked sinners who have nothing but filthy rags. I was so disappointed not to go to India this year, so what I did was go there in my mind. And I would go to that little town of Narsipadnam in the hills of Andhra Pradesh in my mind. And last time I was there, we went to the tailors there. And a number of people on the trip got some new suits. And this person had a suit, and it said on the label, 100% merino wool. Now, merino wool is a very fine wool, and it's very comfortable to wear. But when I looked at this person in his suits, I could tell that suit is not 100% merino wool. Possibly 1% merino wool. I think the rest is man-made. Now, what's the point of the illustration? Well, there are many people. They are making their robes of righteousness with man-made fibers. They have the fiber of good works. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with good works in and of itself. But when we're doing them in order to be saved, there's everything wrong with them. It's man-made. We're sowing with that man-made fiber. Another one, religiosity. There is nothing wrong with coming to church. There is nothing wrong with reading the Bible. There is nothing wrong with prayer. All those things are good things. But if we're doing them in order to be accepted of God, there is everything wrong with them. We're sowing them into our suit. And maybe just to be on the safe side, we'll have 1% Christ's work. We've got to have something of him, but we need to help him as well. Oh, that's not going to avail on the last day. Oh, my friends, are you wearing a mixed suit this morning? God in the Old Testament forbade his people from wearing fabrics made with mixed materials for this reason. No, we can't wear that. We are not going to be let in. It's not the right dress. The dress code for heaven is one thing: Christ's righteousness, perfection or nothing. Have we got the right clothing? I'm not interested in whether you're in a suit this morning, whether you're smartly dressed. Have you the robe of righteousness? That's all that matters in the end. What is this robe of righteousness? Let me just mention a few things about it. Maybe I'm different here, but when I get a new suit, I enjoy wearing it and looking at it. I don't know if that's normal, but let me talk about this robe of righteousness. Not man-made, not merino wool even, but 100% Christ, my Saviour's obedience and blood. What can I say about it? It fits. I've never had a tailor-made suit. Maybe somebody here this morning is wearing one. But I'm told that they fit perfectly. The arms are not kind of stiff. The trousers fit. The waist is all right. The right length. You know, my friends, Christ's robe of righteousness fits perfectly. There are no patches showing, no exposure. Top Lady put it like this: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. I'm not exposed. Then what else is true? It's beautiful, you know. You can see when a person is wearing a merino wool suit because it looks beautiful. If there are polyester, man-made fibers in a suit, it makes it look different. It doesn't look as beautiful. But what is this robe of righteousness? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, and glorious dress. It's not like morality. Morality is clinical. Morality can be hard, lacking in love. But when a person is wearing Christ's righteousness, there is a naturalness, a beauty to it. Oh, I often find this an amazing sight. A church full of people who have been saved. Do you know what they look like? They look beautiful. It's because we were once rebels to grace and to God, but now we've been saved and there's a beauty about us. It's an amazing thing that God should say of his people in the Old Testament, who were a wandering people, who were always complaining about him. When God gave his verdict of them, he said, I see no iniquity in Jacob, because they had this robe of righteousness on. And we are a motley bunch here this morning. It's not easy being a Christian in the 21st century. We're often more complaining than we are giving of thanks. But God says, if we are clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness, I see no iniquity in those people at the heath. I see my son's beauty in them. They're clothed in beauty, not their own. Oh, my friends, this is beautiful. And then what else? It doesn't need replacing. It never grows old. This spotless robe, the same appears, wrote Zinzendorf, when ruined nature sinks in years, no age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. And the nearer I'm getting to death, the nearer my complete redemption is. Oh, isn't that a glorious thought? That even though our bodies are getting weaker and older, we've got these grave spots appearing on our hands. They're reminding us that we're not going to be in this world for long, that one day we will have to walk that lonesome valley. But that valley leads to that glorious home. This robe of righteousness is never going to wear out, and it's free. You don't have to go to Savile Row for it. You don't have to do anything for it. Now, before I come to a conclusion, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, for they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what it is to be saved. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To believe is the same as to submit to Christ's righteousness. This church this morning is divided into two groups, only two groups. Not male and female, not Welsh and non-Welsh, not young and old, not those with degrees and those with no degrees. Those things are not important in the gospel. This church is divided into only two groups. Those who are still wearing fig leaves, those who are still trying to build up their own righteousness, and those who have submitted to the righteousness of Christ. Now, sometimes we make conversion to be so complicated, and I know people, they're trying to seek salvation. They think that something has to happen, and they won't come through. But my friend, you're trying to wait for something that happens after conversion. The blessing comes after you have believed. The command of the gospel is to believe, to submit to Jesus Christ. What is it to be saved? In the words of Toplady again, it's this, naked come to thee for dress. I take off these rags of self-righteousness. I take off everything that I'm depending on, and I leave them in a pile. I put my sin in that pile, and I flee naked as I am to Jesus Christ and accept his beautiful robe. That's all it takes to be saved. Now, which group are we belonging to this morning? Are we submitting to this glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ? And if we have, do we have a burden for our own near and dear, for our own land, that again people would know what it is to to be found in Christ, not having their own righteousness, but that which is through faith in him. Once in David's day, on a Sunday, a man who had spent most of his life preaching this gospel of grace went to be with his Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died on a Sunday, and it was St. David's Day. His preaching rediscovered this gospel that had become buried under liberalism. All Dr. Martin was doing was preaching the same message as Evan Roberts preached in the 04-05 revival. All Evan Roberts was doing was preaching the same message as John Elias and Christmas Evans and the other great preachers of the golden age of preaching in the middle of the 19th century. And all they were doing were preaching the same message as Daniel Rowland, Williams Pantakellin, Howell Harris. This is what changed Wales. It wasn't just morality in and of itself. Morality has no power to change a person. This land changed for the better, firstly because the gospel was declared and because people were saved, and people, instead of depending on their own righteousness, were clothed in Christ's righteousness, and they had a new life in them, and that changed the course of this country. And oh, my friends, on this St. David's Day, if we are in Christ, may our heart's desire be that another day would come when the winds of God's Spirit will blow again over this desert of Wales, and that the land would hear again the song of the gospel, and that the Spirit will take it and work in people's hearts so that they will know what it is to be in Christ. Oh, said the Welsh hymnist, Deed dydd, pan fo awelon dyw, yn chwythu eto dros ei herwau gwyw, ar cryndi'r cras, dan ras cawodydd nedd, yn seinio fri, heiddiannau'r addfwyn oen. Oh, may a day come when this dry, hard land will know again the Spirit blowing upon it, and all the glory going to the Lamb that was slain for his name's sake.